And it's sort of fits with what we're looking at today as well as Bob's sermonette, as I'll begin to develop as we go today. But part of what prompted the sermon today was Ray's sermonette from last week and Bob's sermonette today. It didn't prompt me. I just sort of fit as we go through. And Dwayne's Bowl. Our friends Barb and Dwayne Douglas came down from Michigan. They brought this cold weather with them, by the way. We really appreciate that. You can take it back with you, too, when you go. Dwayne has a wood shop down in his basement. And he took some raw materials, and that's going to play into, fit right into my hands today. He took some raw materials, he took some beautiful wood, took some maple, and there's a dark red wood that he used. Purple Heart was the name of the wood, and I understand it comes from Brazil. By the way, Mr. DeCampus would be happy to know that Brazilian wood was being used in that. Somebody probably spoke Portuguese to that Brazilian wood at some point in time, and it turned out just beautiful. But Dwayne put these things together, put it in the chuck of his lathe, and he turned this bowl out with this beautiful finished maple with these strips of Purple Heart wood tracking through that maple bowl, and it is truly a beautiful piece. And that's sort of similar to what God does with us, you know? Because God captured our mind. And last week, Ray was talking about how God captured his mind. And we all have that story. We all have that story, don't we? How was it that God started with us? And God is a master craftsman. If you have doubt of that, go out on a summer evening and look at the western sky and look at the beautiful pink and the colors of the evening, as it were. Or walk out, I have pictures from the deck of my son's house out in Madison County down here. He lives up on a ridge above the Kentucky River. And you have the typical East Kentucky countryside, the hills and the valleys. And as the sun rises, you've got these beautiful colors on the horizon. And down in the valleys are pools of mist. And the hills just sticking up above those. And you at once recognize and realize that God is a master artist. And he is in the process of creating a masterwork in us as well, brother. He captured our attention with a thought, with an idea, with a word spoken by someone. And when we heard that, we made a choice. We saw a glimpse of a pearl of great price, of something beautiful. Something beautiful but almost unattainable. Something that we couldn't possibly have. It's right there in front of us, but we just can't get there. But God has that gift there, and through his actions, made it available. There's a scripture, it's in Ecclesiastes. And and it describes what God did at the very beginning of our being. It's in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and it's a beautiful, beautiful scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 10. And it says, and this is Solomon speaking here, I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised by it. He made everything beautiful in its time. And this is just right after the passage where God says, you know, there's a time for everything under the sun. It talks about breaking down and building up, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. He says there's a time for everything. And it suggests that God is orchestrating something. And it says in verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. God has set eternity in our hearts. The yearning and the hope for something that is beyond and something that is beautiful in the world to come. And we see that we're hardwired. We're hardwired to desire what God wants us to have. It's something unending, something forever, and something that will remain forever in us. We just can't seem to get there by ourselves, though. It is a type of yearning. But God, in His wisdom, knows how to deal with our inabilities. He has a process that He uses to get to us, to, in a sense, create something out of raw materials and to form that into something useful and something good, to test our mettle and to set our direction. We, as all artists do, they start with a vision. There's the old saying that from the sculptor, well, how do you make something so beautiful? He says, well, I just take this piece of marble and I just chip away everything that doesn't look like it's supposed to be there until what comes out is what my vision is. And so God has a vision of us. And I'd like to talk about God's vision in us today. That is an allusion to describe how He works. That He starts with something that is crude and impure, but He has something that He wants out of that block of stone, or out of that piece of metal, or out of that carved piece of wood. Something that He wants from it. And sometimes it involves letting us stew in our own juices until our brains and our minds are ready. And sometimes it involves even our becoming miserable because of where we are and having that yearning. In the future, when the second Exodus occurs, those people who come out of the Great Tribulation with millions dying all around them, and they chosen by God to survive, will have gone through this choosing and this manipulation process that God has to create their minds into something that can be used and something beautiful. In a sense, we are blanks and I'll describe that a little further. We are godly stem cells, if you please. Let's turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to both 1 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10. I said that we are a stock or a raw material. Well, here in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "You are a chosen stock, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Are we royal? Well, maybe not yet. Are we holy? Oh, boy, that's a stretch. A holy people, a people for a possession of God, that you may proclaim His excellent virtues, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, we are a starting material, you know. Let's go to 2 Peter. You don't have to go too far to get to 2 Peter. Two pages in my Bible. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 9, which speaks of the ability and the glory of God. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unrighteous to the day of judgment to be punished." You know what? God knows how to get the job done. He knows how to take that raw material and turn it into something good. After fertilization of the human egg, you have a blastocyst. Goes through a process, and it transforms continuously. And on day 8 after conception, something happens. Prior to that time, they're known as stem cells. They don't have a job yet. Those cells don't. They could be anything. That's the reason stem cells are used so prominently in research. Stem cells can be turned into brain cells, or spleen cells, or left heel cells, or anything. They are non-recorded on. But on day 8, two things happen. Those stem cells are implanted in the mother's womb. And so they are implanted. And another, they are imprinted. That means that on day 8, those cells take on the job that they are destined to be. The brain cells become brain cells. Personality gets set at that point, and we become who it is that we will be on day 8. That's interesting that it's on day 8, because 8 is the number of new beginnings. Well, how appropriate is that? A new life that begins and gets set and settled and directed on day 8. In Scripture, what else happens on day 8? Well, the male children of Israel were circumcised on day 8. What does circumcision represent? It means the stripping away of the blinders that we have, so that we have an ability to go, transformed by God, to go where it is that we're supposed to go spiritually, to understand, to know, to be able to absorb the knowledge of God. Let's go to a different form of our artistic expression. We were talking last night about refining metal. And Barb was saying something that she heard, you know, what refining metal is all about is you heat it up and you melt it. It is so hot that the metal melts and the impurities float to the top. And then they skim off those impurities and you have a more pure metal. But if you heat it up again, you might get some more impurities. Less of them, but this repeated heating ultimately comes to the point where the metal is pure. And we were talking about, Barb was saying, they asked the refiner, how do you know when the metal is pure enough? And the refiner said, when I can see my face in the silver. And God does that to us. He heats us up. And He manipulates us and He removes the impurities and He keeps doing it until He can see His face, the face of God in us. Until His character gets included in us. Well, what about other forms? You know, Duane's wood. And God sometimes may choose something odd. You know, we are not chosen because we're perfect, are we? 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 26 through 29. We could slip over there. I mean, this is a very familiar scripture. First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul got to it right away when he wrote this. Verse 26. Well, I'm over in Romans. Let me slip over into 1 Corinthians here. He said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that there are not many who are wise according to the flesh, not many who are powerful, not many who are high-born." And in our humanness, in Satan's world, we always want to say, "We said not many, so maybe there's still a chance for me to be one of the good ones, you know, one of the good stock." But for the most part, not many means odds are against us. Okay. Rather, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And it goes on, He did that for a reason, so that He can show His power and strength and that He might be glorified when He can see His face in our metal. When we have the direction that He wants us to go. Let's talk about taking some of that metal. You know, metal, it might be beautiful, and to see your face in it, maybe it's a looking glass or something, but you can make things out of metal. And the kings of the earth have always been willing to do that. They've taken rods of silver, for instance, or gold, and they cut off a little piece of that rod of gold, and they take that, and an artist has created what they call a die, and it's got an imprint in it, and they lay this blank of metal down on this die, and they take another die and put on top of it that has an imprint in it. And then they take a hammer and they, bang, hit it hard. And on both sides of that blank, it creates an image. In many cases, the image of the king. And God does that with us. He hits us on the metal. He hits us and we are transformed then from being a blank to being something useful, something of value, something that could be used for a better purpose. And we have the image of that king on us, just as we had the image of God on us when he makes us pure. So God works on us, and sometimes, for instance, if you're going to make a clay pot, you go through a process, a very artistic process, involving being fired a number of times, being put in an oven and fired and glazed over and made hard and set, so that we have the purpose that the potter has for us. It all starts with first capturing our attention and then working with us and seeing what can be done and chipping away the unnecessary. And God knows how. Plus, he knows us, and he knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and he has a purpose for us, and he doesn't make mistakes in us, but sometimes we may not work out. There's an example of that. Of course, we have the example of David, which we all go to. And in spite of the impurities and the imperfections and the faults that David had, God turned David into an instrument, from a blank to a usable item, a king who will be king over all Israel for all time to come. But there was another example. It's in 2 Chronicles. And it shows what happens when things go wrong. Because there's an expression that the material resists the hand of the artist. And that's when there's a hardness in the wood that causes problems. There's an imperfection in the clay, and the pot doesn't turn out right. And when it's fired, it may actually break. And when that happens, the potter throws it into the refuse pile, and it can't be used for its purpose. So God saw our interest, and he works with us. But there was a king of Judah by the name of Asa. He was, it's in 2 Chronicles, let's turn to the 14th chapter. And Asa started out great. His father, it says Abijah, and I think Abijah was the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. So this is the lineage of David here. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and broke down the images and cut down the groves. And it talks about, and besides that, in verse 4 it says, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. That's a great start. That's a great way to go. And if you look through all of 2 Chronicles, you see king after king after king, and it says they did good, they did bad, they did good, they did bad. Almost always there's a connection between a godly woman in that king's background that taught him as a child. But in the case of Asa, he did good. And in fact, God did great things for Asa. On the one occasion, on verse 9, the Ethiopians came against Asa and against Judah. And Asa had 580,000 soldiers. That's a pretty big army. A valiant man. The problem was that the Ethiopians had a 1,000,000-man army. That made Asa outnumber almost 2-1. And Asa's getting nervous, and he turned to God. Just the vision that God had for the leaders of Israel and Judah, and us, by the way. When trouble comes, we are to turn to God. And Asa did. And God told Asa, put your army out there and stand and watch. And God defeated the Ethiopians, the Cushites, as it says. Verse 11, and Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with him who has no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. He didn't say us, he said, do not let man prevail against you. Verse 12, and the Lord struck the Cushites before Asa and before Judah, and the Cushites ran as hard as they could run. But Asa changed. Asa changed. There was a flaw in the stock. In verse chapter 16, 2 Chronicles 16. Well, what happened? Was it wealth? Was he so rich that he felt like he didn't need to depend on God anymore? Or did he just drift away? Or was he arrogant? Was he full of pride? Was he full of greed? Something happened to Asa. And somewhere Asa forgot about looking to God anymore. And Asa went about and he made a treaty with Assyria rather than relying on God. And then God sent a man, the prophet, by the name of Hananiah. This is in verse 7 of chapter 16. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hands. It was actually, he made an alliance to attack the king of Syria. But, it says in verse 8, remember the Ethiopians had this huge army, and God defeated them for you. And then, very important, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those who are of the right stock, the right moldable material, whose heart is perfect toward him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have war. And did Asa do what his forefather David did and say, ooh, I've really fouled up, I'm sorry? No. Asa got mad at the messenger. He got mad at the messenger and put him in jail. And after that, in verse 12, And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet until his disease was very grievous. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers. David repented. Asa did not. And Asa was a pot, a clay pot with a crack in it, due to impurities. And Asa was cast out onto the trash bin and was thrown away. And then the potter made another pot that would be suitable. And God encouraged us, using the power of his Holy Spirit working in us for his purpose. And he continues until we're firm in our minds or until we reject him. He gives us a little bit of the truth. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 29, this is the parable of the talents. It says that when they succeed, when we use those talents properly, God gives us more. And if we don't use them well, he takes away what it is that he had already given us and that we have. And we come to the point of decision, don't we? God's guided us and ready to make an agreement with us. He chose us. He chose us to mold, not to use us as we are, but to mold us into something that is better. And he brings us to a decision and a time when we decide we've got to do something else to gather that pearl of great price. And so we make that choice, we are baptized, and God begins to work with us. But then comes another part. Then we have to endure, don't we? Bob, in his sermonette, went to Romans 5th chapter, talking about the love of God and how God is love. But in Romans, the 5th chapter, at verse 4, it talks about endurance. Talks about endurance. Just to love God is not enough. You have to continue loving God. The church at Ephesus in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, what did it say of them? They lost their first love. They didn't have that endurance that they needed. And they were admonished by Jesus Christ. Get it back. You must have the endurance to go with being a pool of pure silver that I can see my face in. To be a stamped out coin, solidified with the image of God on it. You must be able to endure the wearing down of the ages of that coin. And it may be buffed a little bit, but you can still see the image of the Maker there. What does God want in us? What are those characteristics? There's a little bit of shift of gear here. Is there a place in Scripture where God says, here's what I want you to be? And there certainly is. There certainly is. If you will, let's go to the Minor Prophets. We're going to the book of Micah. We're going to Micah, the 6th chapter. Micah 6 and verse 8. And there is no hint here. God's not hinting. He just comes out through the prophet Micah and he's blatant about it. Here's what I want. Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, What is good? And what does the Lord require? It's absolutely a must that you have these things. Require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to do justice, you have to love mercy, and you have to be humble. You have to be humble. If you look at the entire chapter of Micah, the sixth chapter, in verses 1 through 5, it's a thumbnail sketch of Israel's history with God. And in verse 6 and 7, God says, "With what shall I come before the Lord to bow myself before God, the Most High? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves, or a year old? Is the Lord going to be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Or maybe I can just go ahead and, make a human sacrifice of my firstborn son." And God says, "No. This is what I want. I want that justice, to do it, to be fair, to love mercy, to forgive, and to walk humbly with God." Why is that? Because that's what God is. God is just. Just as we saw the image of God in the pool of silver, of molten silver, we have to see the image of God and what He is in us as well. And that's not the first time that that image has been given. Look back in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. Because generally the same thing is stated there. Deuteronomy 10, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel. And he is expanding on God's character in us. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require," once again, "of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him." You know, to be like God and to serve the Lord your God. This is humility being expressed here. To reverence God, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which He commanded you today for your good. So these things are good for you. Why? Because when you rely on God, God helps you in all your problems. It says, "Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord." God's providing His bona fides here, His credentials, as it were. God owns everything. He has a right to have His way with His stuff. And we are His stuff. Verse 15, "Only the Lord has a delight in your fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, you above all people, as it is today." We are God's stock, God's starting material. We are God's artistic medium, as it were. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, the mighty and awesome God, who does not respect persons nor take a bribe." He is just. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger in giving him food and clothing. So God's character results in him having certain behavior and certain actions. He talks about widows and orphans, and he talks about strangers here. You know what the word for stranger is there? It's the Hebrew word ger. G-E-R. Ger. It sounds like a growl, but it means a temporary inhabitant, a newcomer, or an outsider without inheritance. And so it's somebody, and the strangers out of Egypt that came with the children of Israel chose to do that. And God told them, if you come, you have to behave like the children of Israel. You have to be part of them, but they had no inheritance except that God told Israel, don't treat them bad, because they are here because they love me, and they are to be part of what we are doing here. And so the stranger is welcomed by God and included by God and is supposed to be included by us, and that is mercy. That is the stranger and the orphan and the widow who can't take care of themselves. We are to do it, just like God does it. There's another place in Hosea, the 12th chapter. And here we go again. Let's go quickly to Hosea. Past the major prophets here. Hosea, the 12th chapter, and verse 6. Therefore, return to your God and do what? Keep mercy and judgment and wait on your God continually. In other words, humble yourself before him and do what it is that you're supposed to do. Wait on God continually. Express humility. And these are the things that God wants in his children, because these are the things that God is. These are the things from God. You know, God spoke of himself in Isaiah, the 45th chapter. And this is the story of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was foretold 100 or more years before he actually lived by name. Says, Cyrus is going to do this. Who's Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? Oh, don't worry about it. He's not been born yet. He's going to be a guy off in the future, and his name's Cyrus, and he's going to save you guys. You guys are going to Babylon. You're going to be captive there in 70 years, I think. But Cyrus is going to come along, and he's going to send a couple of guys back, and they're going to rebuild the temple. Okay. In Isaiah 45 and verse 21, God calls himself a just God. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be merciful. The word for just is tzaddik in the Hebrew. It's from Strong's 6663, and it involves the concept of being fair, being righteous in judgment, and that is what God is. Let's turn to, well, let's keep your thumb in Hosea. right here and go to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew, the 9th chapter, and verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 13. Now go and learn. He'd been confronted by the Pharisees here. And he said, now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's actually a quote by Jesus Christ out of Hosea, where your thumb is, chapter 6 and verse 6. For I, and this is God speaking, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, God is not interested in righteousness that is just what I call a checkbox Christianity. And that's what the Pharisees were all about, wasn't it? They were checkbox Pharisees or Jews. They say, I didn't murder anybody today, so check. I didn't commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, check. But it never went to the heart, did it? It never went to the heart. I desire mercy. Were they merciful? Oh, my parents are in need, but make sure you give an offering. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. No money left over for you. Check. They didn't know about the weightier matters of the law. You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. Tiny little seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. Here's God. Oh, get the tweezers. We've got to have tweezers to do that one. How's this? And we're righteous because we did that. Sorry, Mom. No money yet. Can't take care of you. And so we as humans tend to fail in justice and mercy and humility, don't we? In James, the 3rd chapter, James, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceful, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. These are the things from above, the wisdom from above, the things that God are that He sends down to us. And these are the things that God wants to see in His kids and wants us to be. And it also involves how God decides who will and who will not be in His kingdom. Who will be useful in the kingdom, or who will be on the trash heap of history, thrown away because they're not useful. And why the Pharisees with their checkbox religion, and us, if we Don't take this seriously. If we practice checkbox religion as well, we can do that too. Well, I came to services last week, check. You know, I didn't eat any pork this week, check. We can have our own checkbox religion and forget the weightier matters of the law as well. The rich young ruler in Mark, the 10th chapter, in verse 19. Let's just slip over to Mark. In the synoptic gospels, I tend to ignore Mark most of the time. But sometimes it has a little clarity that the others don't. So I probably favor Matthew more than Mark, and maybe Luke more than Mark, but it's a whole story. This story's in all of it. And we have someone who wanted to practice a checkbox form of Christianity. He wanted to tick the boxes off and say he was righteous. Mark 9, verse 19. I think I got the right place. Oh, I'm sorry, Mark 10. No wonder it wasn't looking right. And this young man, and if we look at all three of the Gospels, we understand that he was young, and he was rich, and he was very rich. And he said, how can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I be perfect? And Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not be ticked off several of the commandments. And the young man said, check, 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 check. Yep, got all those. So I can be in the kingdom, right? And in verse 21, and Jesus, as he was looking upon him, loved him and said to him, there's one thing that you lack. One thing. Your material, your purity is not quite there. You need to be refined some more. You need to be pounded with the hammer a little more until you have a little more of the image of your Maker in you. Go and sell everything that you have and give. This is poor here. Stranger, widow, orphan. Maybe it's the professional beggar down on the corner of New Circle Road and Georgetown Road, the guy that stands there with a veteran, a little cardboard sign that he unfolds when he gets there in the morning and stuffs out of his pocket, because he's there every day. And we tend to discount him. And maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. We have to determine and make judgments about who we help, because I will tell you, Jesus Christ said, the poor will always be with you. And there's more than enough to go around. And there's more to help than you have the ability to help. Maybe you decide not to help the professional beggar, and rather help some little widow out there who needs some help, or some orphan child who needs a little boost. And you could become poor too by giving everything away. But it's never going to solve the problem until God's kingdom comes. And so, but it says, and give to the poor and you shall have treasure. And he could have helped more, because he was, as it says, very rich. Maybe could have helped more than you can, but that still does not absolve us from doing what it is that God would do and what God does for us. Justice and mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Come with me and help me to preach this message to the rest of the world so that everybody understands what God is, what God is like, and be transformed into His image, and you be what it is that God is like. And in verse 22, and it says, He was very sad upon hearing these words and went away. I'm sorry, I just can't do that. Because he had many possessions. And those possessions were flaws in his stock. He were flaws in the rock that God was carving the statue out of. There were flaws in the metal of his silver, and there were flaws in the stamp of his coinage, and he didn't suit or fit the bill. He was rich, and that was more important. And we have to make sure, brethren, that our form of religion doesn't get in the way of the reality of what we should be. Let's go to one scripture here. I actually have two, but they're both in Matthew. And it's the 25th chapter. And it talks all about what it is that Jesus Christ is looking for when he gets back from his visit to a far country. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 31, "Now when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Remember back in Deuteronomy, where it talked about the stranger and the widow and the orphan? Here comes Jesus Christ back from heaven, where he's been, as our advocate, as our high priest, before the throne of God, having mercy on us. And he says, "This is how I'm going to judge it. And he shall gather before him all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat." And it goes on down. It says, how do you know if you're a sheep or a goat? Both have hair. You know, they both have four legs. Look sort of alike. Well, I was hungry. I was poor. I was a widow. I was a helpless orphan. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I didn't have the clothes I needed. And you helped me. And you, on the other hand, over here, I was all of those things. And you said, I don't have time for you to check boxes. I got to practice my checkbox religion rather than dealing with the weightier matters of life. Justice and mercy and faith is what Jesus Christ said. Just like Hosea said it, just like Moses said it, just like Micah said it, because they all said it by inspiration of God Himself. because it is what God is: justice and mercy and faith. And there is nothing that is more important than reaching out for that pearl of great price, that beauty, that great artistic success that is coming, the kingdom of God and us in it. But there's a trap. Satan always has a trap. You know, that trap is in Matthew, the 7th chapter. We as people deceive ourselves. I mean, Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 9, I think it is. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what we are with God, without God's input in us. We deceive ourselves that we're doing something good when we're not, and that we are good when we're not. God makes us good by working on us and helping us and being merciful to us. Matthew, the 7th chapter, last scripture. And the warning that we have to take on. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who checks off boxes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven, who is the image of God in the molten silver, who is the image of God on the stamp of the coin, that stamp that you gained from the hard pressure and the hammer blow that God delivered, and the heat that melted what you were and created what God wanted you to be. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, 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 I checked all the boxes off. Did we not prophesy through your name? Prophesy. And perhaps God brought it to pass, what the prophecies were. I was a prophet. I'm a minister. So I ought to be righteous and I ought to be in the kingdom. You're a false prophet. And did we not cast out demons through your name? And did we not perform many works of power through your name? God protects his name. And there are times that God will do things even though the person that calls out that name is not righteous. God protects his good name. It is very important to him. And God does what his plan is. And God will see himself glorified in the entire earth. Just being a preacher or a prophet or a miracle worker using God's name does not make us the image of God. We have to be in the image of God. And we have to be that that is molded. And we have to do. It talks about do the will of our Father and God. So brethren, let's examine ourselves. Let's look at ourselves and see where the flaws are and yield as materials of art to yield ourselves to the hand of the master artist who will make something beautiful out of us.